Sorry, you're on mute, by the way.
The reading we are looking at tonight is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Well, today we live in a world which is in complete spiritual darkness, as it has been, of course, since the fall. It's summed up in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you have he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. As believers, we are awakened to reality. We discover that we've been blinded by the God of this world. Just as John Newton wrote in that great hymn, I was blind, but now I see. I wonder if you can remember the first time that you understood the gospel. Was it not as if the scales were removed from your eyes when you realized that the Lord Jesus was truly God and had paid for your sins on the cross? I think back to my conversion. It was like living in the clouds for the first 3 days. I wander around in a haze. And then 2 days after my conversion, I stood on a footbridge over the River Weir, it's the 16th of February, 1984. I looked up at the stars and realized for the first time that I was going to heaven. It was a remarkable moment, my conversion. And it did have those aspects of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus when the Lord Jesus appeared to him. So sudden was the change in my own heart. Interestingly, the effect on Paul, or Saul as he was then, was that while his spiritual eyes were open, his physical eyes was blind for 3 days. It's an interest, isn't it? A believer is someone whose eyes are open to the Lord, but they should be blinded to the world. I wish this was more the case in my own life, and I suspect we all do. Well, that Saturday, in the afternoon, I remember lying on my bed, reading the book of John. It's the first time I recall reading the Bible on my own since becoming a Christian. And the remarkable thing was that I suddenly understood what I was reading. I was reading John chapter 1. Before, when I read the Bible, it was a jumble. It was as if it was a book I knew I needed to know and wanted to know. But I suppose it was a bit like the Ethiopian eunuch for me. He couldn't understand. He was reading Isaiah chapter 53 and he couldn't understand what he was reading. He had to have it explained to him. It was like that for me before my conversion. One of the few verses, in fact, I remember was the one I read at the beginning of the short reading from verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. I could understand such simple scriptures as this, although even then from only a worldly perspective, but there was some wisdom that the Bible has, the things of this world that the world recognizes. But reading John 1 was the first time I really understood or began to understand who the Lord Jesus was and what he'd done for me. It was as if the Bible suddenly became a living book to me. Indeed, the Bible is our compass through life. It recalibrates our consciences. I hope you understand that word, recalibrates. But we have to, if you are used to cooking and you need to weigh things in the kitchen, you need to make sure that your scales are calibrated. Of course, today we have electronic ones and they come ready calibrated. But in the old days, and if you've still got an old set of scales, you need to make sure you calibrate them before you weigh anything. See, our consciences needed resetting once we became Christians because they'd become dull and they'd become seared. Think how many people in this world think that same-sex marriage is all right. There's nothing wrong with same-sex relationships, and yet the Bible condemns any sexual activity outside marriage between a man and a woman. And really, it's a man and a woman who've not been remarried before unless they've been lawfully divorced. And too often in the church, remarriages are allowed where there have not been lawful grounds for divorce. Well, our consciences then need recalibrating. You'll be familiar with Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I think I've told you before how this verse took on a new and real meaning for me many years ago in 1990. So 31 years ago now, rather frightening to think. I was on an army exercise in Wales and I lost my bearings. It was a foggy day, and I could barely see more than a few yards ahead of me. I'd set my compass, but within 5 minutes, I found that I was walking in the opposite direction to what my compass indicated. Then I saw out of the mist one of the instructors just ahead of me, and so I approached him, rather unwisely told him that my compass wasn't working. His reply has stayed with me ever since. Always trust your compass. Well, that's good advice if you're a navigator, although, of course, very few of us use compasses these days. We rely on our mobile phones, but even those can run out of battery. We might be forced back onto our compasses. I think you can see how we should apply that good advice to the Word of God. We must always trust the Word of God if we want to chart a straight course through this world. This means understanding the true scope and authority of the Word, which I think we can easily forget in this day and age. The most familiar verse about the Word of God is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where we read, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. We live in a day when many are saying that we should not be using a systematic theology of the Bible. Some sincerely believe that to attempt to have such a systematic theology is positively dangerous and means making verses, squeezing them into your theology and so that they mean something outside their natural context. And they are content to leave scriptures that appear to contradict each other and simply answer that we must believe both truths. Even though, taken at their face, those two apparent truths contradict each other. Well, such an approach may be justified on a scripture such as It's the one that we're looking at tonight, in the sense that we see through a glass darkly. And because we see through a glass darkly, we'll never understand everything in the Bible. Although don't forget that Luke had perfect understanding of all the things that he wrote about. Or perfect understanding from the beginning. I think there is a degree of understanding we would be surprised that we can have. Which is why I greatly respect the Puritans. It seems that some of the reformers had a much deeper understanding of the Word of God than we have today. But I think there is a half-truth here. I don't pretend to begin to understand many things in the Bible, but I can see that my understanding has dramatically increased over the years, and particularly in the last 2 years since I embraced the doctrines of grace. Suddenly, I found myself viewing the scriptures through a God-centered lens rather than a man-centered lens. That's because, of course, the Bible so clearly teaches the sovereignty of God. We could just consider a few of those scriptures. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 11 and 12, for example. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. If we believe this scripture, then can we possibly question and suggest that God is not in charge of my salvation? If all that is in heaven and earth is his, can we believe that God is not ultimately sovereign over all evil? It's not just a question of God allowing evil. He only allows evil as long as it is according to his overall plan. Let's consider, for example, the case of James and Peter. Evil Herod, in Acts chapter 12, decided to execute the apostle James for no reason other than he saw that it pleased the Jews. Find that in verse 3 of Acts chapter 12. God allowed that wicked murder. Yet when it came to Peter's turn, it was not in God's plan that he should be wickedly put to death in the same way as James. And so an angel released him, and he was restored to his ministry until the time came when his life was required from him for the sake of the gospel. It was all prophesied before by the Lord Jesus when he restored him at the end of John 20. But it wasn't until he was going to be an old man that he would be led to a place that he did not want to go. But that time had not come. If that time had not come, he was not going to die. And I think it was Spurgeon who said, we are all immortal until our work on earth is done. And if there is still more work for us to do, then we will continue to do it until the day that we are called home. Psalm 115, verse 3 is another example of God's sovereignty. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. Who can question God's sovereign power in the light of this verse? And then Proverbs 16, verse 9. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. This verse confirms the Herod illustration. While man makes his own plans, ultimately God decides whether or not they will come to fruition. You will recall that at the beginning of the pandemic, I preached on James chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will live. Sorry, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. If COVID-19 has taught us anything, it has taught us not to take the future for granted. As you know, just a few days ago, my own routine was turned upside down when I was advised to self-isolate because, according to my NHS app, I had apparently been in contact with someone who had tested positive to coronavirus. I'm sure that we can all point to events in our lives when our plans have been thrown into disarray by events outside our control. It may be outside our control, but it's never outside God's knowledge and control. He sees the future. He has a perfect view of the future. For him, the end is the same as the beginning. All is just a thought in the mind of God. Job 42, verse 2, goes even further. It is one thing for God to be sovereign over the activities of men, but what about our very thoughts? I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Here is a God who literally knows everything there is to know about everyone. Indeed, that's what we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then, if you just bear with me, my quote, verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him whom we have to do. What this means for the believer is very comforting, and it is summed up in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Our sovereign God makes everything work together for our good. Now here is a verse to hang on to when everything seems to be going in the wrong direction. Have you had times when everything's gone wrong and it appears that disaster has struck? What about when great tragedy strikes from time to time? I think it was the last Lord's Day that we sang, when peace like a river attendeth my way. You'll recall that hymn was written by the Reverend Spafford. It followed the loss of his two daughters at sea when their ship sank, making the crossing between America and the United Kingdom. Who can begin to understand why these events occur to believers? But isn't it wonderful that we have such scriptures as Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to hang on to? What about when great acts of wickedness occur? I think of the recent horrendous murder of Sarah Everard. One wonders how this pain can be borne by her family. There will be even Christians who will wonder whether God was sovereign in that situation. There will inevitably have been those questions. If only she hadn't gone out that evening. If only someone had walked her home. If only the police had arrested Mr. Cousins for indecent exposure a few days before when it was reported. These sort of questions are enough to send anyone, frankly, around the bend. Yet the believer may be comforted by Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, which I mentioned this morning, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And you'll recall when we were looking at the book of Esther and the providence of God, that what God decrees, man demands. So God decreed that Christ should die for the sins of the world. Man demanded Christ's death for a very different purpose. But you see, God's overruling purpose was the one that prevailed. Another good example is the example of Joseph, which we've looked at. Who could have understood what was happening to him? He was wickedly betrayed by his brothers. His brothers were jealous of him because he'd been given a dream, and they thought, and Joseph had unwisely told them about it. And he was his father's favorite. They hated him. They thought they'd get rid of him. They were going to kill him. But then they decided to, we're going to leave him in a pit. Then they decided to sell him to these wandering nomads. Of course, for them, they presumably thought they were making a bit of money. But you see how God's providence had intervened in sending just the right time these nomads to these tradesmen, whatever they were, to by Joseph. And then poor Joseph was sold into slavery. And yet, you see, we read elsewhere that God had gone before the people of Israel by sending Joseph ahead of them. And that everything that happened to Joseph happened for good for the people of God. And then everything that happened to the brothers when they went to get corn from Pharaoh, again, they would never have understood. They wouldn't have understood why it was that they were treated gruffly by Joseph. They hadn't recognized he was his brother, their brother. They had no idea what was happening. They had no idea what was happening because they didn't realize that what Joseph was doing was working in them to bring them to a place of repentance and to show that they truly had turned over a new leaf and would never again do what they did to Joseph. And so often we don't understand the things that are happening to us. And we won't understand those things until we leave this world. We'll have some understanding, we'll have an increasing understanding. We can ask for God for wisdom, and he does give his servants understanding. And there's nothing that he'll do in the future that he won't reveal to his servants, the prophets. So it's a wonderful thing that the Bible provides an anchor for all of us when we find it difficult to understand the workings of God in our lives. The more we read and study the Bible, and then the better will be our understanding of the ways of God. As the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. The more we meditate in God's word, the clearer will our vision be of our Lord Jesus Christ and his ways. We will gain an increasing understanding of his providential dealings with us. And it will enable us to say with Job, in Job chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, though he kill me, yet will I trust in him. That surely is the height of faith, where we are able to look death in the face from whichever quarter it comes and acknowledge God's hand in that situation, whether it be at a knife point of a robber, in some freak car accident or other calamitous event. I do hope that we can each grow in our knowledge and understanding of the ways of God and understand that nothing happens that is outside his control. Well, let's consider the second half of the verse. Conversations and even Zoom meetings like tonight. Indeed, one outcome of the pandemic has been the addition of the word Zoom to our everyday vocabulary. We've had to make do with seeing images of each other. But after a time, we realize that this just is not the same as face-to-face contact. So we realize the difference when we finally meet up with each other. And that's one of the reasons why I believe that the church should gather for the breaking of bread, which is why we've pursued that policy during the pandemic. Well, so it is with the Lord Jesus. See, we know him now by faith, and I have to say that it is a very real way we know him by faith. And indeed, Paul likens knowing him by faith to seeing him. He wrote this to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? There is then a real way that we see the Lord Jesus now, even though we see him by faith. Yet this will be very different when we meet him after leaving this world. Remember how Paul described the difference in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. For I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. It will be a wonderful thing to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus, where unbelief, doubt, disobedience, and fear will become things of the past. We must all acknowledge that there are times when our fellowship with the Lord Jesus seems very real and present, and others where it appears that he withdraws himself. And this rather torturous experience is described in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 4 to 6. My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. And this withdrawal can be a very real withdrawal. You'll recall in Revelation 3, verse 20, when the Lord Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And yet he was speaking to believers when he said this. It seems as though he had withdrawn himself from them. May we be delivered from the Lord withdrawing himself from us, his presence from us, and we might grieve the Holy Spirit by our actions. When we finally see the Lord Jesus, all our questions and doubts will be answered. We who know only in part at this time will know even as we are known by God. So one day we will know all things. All those difficult theological questions we've been wrestling with will be resolved when we see the Lord Jesus. Truly, what a day that will be. Well, I've got one parting comment, and it is this. Will we be ready when we meet the Lord Jesus? Remember Matthew chapter 24, verse 42. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Let us take heed of the example of the five foolish virgins in Matthew chapter 25. They'd gone off to get oil for their lamps because they had run out, and they were not ready when the Lord Jesus returned. Let us make sure that we have a plentiful supply of oil so that our lamps are burning when the Lord Jesus returns. Finally, let us be found doing the work of the Lord when he returns. Let's not be found idle or doing other things. We might be taken from this earth at any moment. Let us strive to ensure that we are always about our Master's work, so that when that hour comes, we can have confidence that the Lord Jesus will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Amen. We will